All right, well, we are starting in the book of Acts today. So this is a new series that starts today. If you're new with Anthem, it's a great time to come in because it's our first week in a new series. If you've been here for a really long time, you know that we went through the book of Acts back in 2013. And Acts is one of those books that is important for us to hit on a regular basis, to go through as a church. I talked to my dad this week. They're not here today. They're down in Costa Rica visiting my brother and sister-in-law and their kids. I talked to my dad about preaching through Acts, and he spent 34 years preaching through the scriptures at Evie Free Caneo Valley and loves preaching the Bible, and he said this about Acts. He said, every book of the Bible is important, but there's no book of the Bible that has the ability to transform a whole church like Acts. And I believe that when I read through this book and when I've been praying through what God can and will do in us and in this study, as we go through this book, I fully believe that it has the power to transform us as a collective church. And one of the reasons why it does that is that the things that you'll read in the book of Acts, they are our story. So there's nothing theological that we're waiting for that's different from Christians than what we would see in the book of Acts. Sometimes you look at that and think, well, the Holy Spirit was super active in the book of Acts, and he was all over the place and healing and miracles, but it's different now. And you should know it's not different now. The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in each and every one of us. It's not different now. The same Holy Spirit that we read about in the book of Acts is alive and well. And you might look at it and say, okay, well, they had the apostles, and that was somehow different. There's not apostles today, but we've talked about this ad nauseum as a church, that the whole idea of an apostle was what God was doing to initiate a sent people, a people on mission. The whole concept of an apostle, a sent one, was continued on beyond the original 12. And we see that in Paul. We see that in Barnabas. We see that in Titus and Timothy. We see that in Junia. We see that over and over and over, that these apostles just carry on the work. And then you read through church history and you see church planters and missionaries and evangelists doing the work that was set out in the book of Acts. The story continues. It's not a story that finishes up. And one of the great things about Acts, one of my favorite verses, is Acts at the very end, chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. It's the last two verses of the book of Acts. It says this. This is Luke writing about Paul. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then you turn the page and it's Romans. The whole concept of Acts is that it wraps up with a dot, 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 an ellipses. Like, Luke just had to wrap this thing up and send it on to Theophilus, but he was going to continue on. We actually see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing very end of his life. And in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes and says, Luke alone is with me. So from prison, at the end of his life, Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, has stayed on as a traveling companion and apostolic partner to what Paul was doing, and was with him while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The story just goes on. And so we look at Acts as not something that was ancient, that was history, that was back then, that was done, but we look at Acts as the groundwork, the foundation for the life that each of us are living today. And that's why it's such an important book, is it's designed to activate our faith, to show us what happens when people believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we're going to be talking about. So as we go into the book of Acts, there's a big sweeping theme overview that is helpful to understand. And to get at that, we're actually going to watch a video. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have looked at any video from the Bible Project before? Raise your hand if you've looked at any video from the Bible Project. All right. Now, if you're looking around and thinking, wow, almost everybody rose their hand except me, I highly recommend BibleProject.org and then YouTube, just Bible Project. What they've done, there's theologians and artists that have gone in and they've done intros to every book of the Bible. They explore major themes. They're fantastic theologians and also really good at doing what they do creatively in a way that's very appealing and easy to understand. And so to capture some of the main themes, we're going to watch on here right now, 8 minutes of the first half overview of the book of Acts on some of your chairs, there's a fold-out version of that. And not everybody got one on their chair, but we have stacks of them available on your way out. And so you can open that up, and you'll see right now on the video why that is helpful. You're not supposed to catch every bit of information, but to get the big sweeping overview. So here we go. Here's Acts.
The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus's new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor. Which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
All right. Hope that was helpful, just to give you an overview of where we'll be at. For today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you can turn in your Bibles there. And just do an introduction to this book and to where we'll be going over the course of our time. So to start off, there's something helpful at the beginning. Luke writes this. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written as commissioned works by a man named Theophilus. To our best understanding, Theophilus was somebody that had heard about Jesus, wanted to know if the things that were said about Jesus were true. So he commissioned Luke, who was most likely a slave doctor, to travel to Jerusalem and investigate the stories about Jesus. When you read through Luke's work, there's eyewitness accounts, there's things that he gains from people who were present. He talks a lot to a lot of people and reports on these things. He himself was not an eyewitness, but he went and discovered what had happened after the fact. But what's interesting about Luke, he kind of wraps up his book, sends it off to Theophilus, and then starts another one, that's Acts, And as he writes through the book of Acts, you will find in chapter 16 that he actually joins up with Paul, and him writing a historical account becomes a present-day eyewitness account from chapter 16 through 28. Luke is then a traveling companion, personally experiencing all of the things that Paul and Barnabas and the crew are going through. So when in Acts chapter 20, we'll read Paul meets with the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, Luke was there. So he's not just writing what somebody else said happened. He's now all of a sudden writing the things that he himself witnessed and was able to testify to. And it's this incredible moment of the storyline meeting up with the present day and Luke joining in with things. And that's where that Acts 28, you get this kind of send-off moment where Luke just kind of seals it, prints it, and sends it off. Now, Theophilus is an important character. He paid for Luke to do this, is our understanding based on the intros to the book of Luke and the book of Acts. You might think, why is that relevant? Well, people have studied how much it would cost for Luke just to write on papyrus and use ink in that day, and it's the equivalent of about $14,000 it would have cost him just for the papyrus and ink to write Luke and Acts, not to mention the travel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and then onto the boats where he's all around Philippi, all around the Mediterranean Sea, traveling to investigate these things. The belief is that Theophilus himself paid for all of what Luke did to investigate both Jesus and the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. I love that. I think it's awesome, and I love the fact that Luke honors that with how he starts the book. So he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There are three things that we're going to look at to kick off the book of Acts and get this started. The first is that the book of Acts is built on the resurrection of Jesus. The second is that the book of Acts is built on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that we'll look at is that the book of Acts is based on an apostolic people, a sent people, and we're going to look at the beginning of the church. Okay? So going up to this idea of the resurrection. What's interesting about Luke's intro is he says, Theophilus, I'm going to write to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day he was taken up. So Luke, in this particular moment, bypasses the death and resurrection events of Jesus. He doesn't mention them at all in his intro. And that seems like a pretty relevant piece of information for him to talk about, but here's why it's important that he actually doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention it because that's what the entire book of Luke has been about. And Acts is written under the posture of what would people do if Jesus actually rose from the dead? What would people do if Jesus actually rose from the dead? Here's the book of Acts. Now, for a long time, particularly in the last 150 years, but even then, all throughout history, since Jesus, people have tried to look at what happened after Jesus' death and claim that his believers were trying to invent a religion. People were following around Jesus and then tried to make his teaching more than it was ever meant to be. Secular historians will try and point out that these people, they wanted to drum something up. Jesus never rose from the dead. There are some people who simply don't believe that a person can raise from the dead. They refuse to accept that as the premise of the entirety of the Christian religion. And so they look at that and say, well, there has to be another explanation. The disciples, they hid the body. They told everybody Jesus rose from the dead and they invented a religion. But when you read through the book of Acts, you run into some major problems with that. See, what you run into is that consistently throughout the book of Acts, every single one of these people is acting like they would if Jesus actually rose from the dead. Even Paul, who started off as Saul, was not an eyewitness to the resurrection when it first happened. And he became a persecutor of the church. So as a Jew at the time, they believed that this upstart Christianity was like a cult of Judaism or a sect of Judaism that needed to be squashed. So the Jewish leaders sent Saul to go and shut it down, and he persecuted the church and dragged people out of their homes and was putting them in prison and even overseeing Stephen's death. Paul's main job was to shut down this upstart cult called Christianity until he met the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ showed up to Paul on the road to Damascus, and in that moment, everything changed for Paul. Now, here's the thing. His understanding of the Old Testament didn't change at all. He actually believed the same Old Testament that he had believed that led him to be so zealous that he was working to shut down Christianity. But when he met the risen Christ, instead of changing his theology, what changed is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, not a contradiction of it. To see the risen Christ for Paul helped him understand that everything that he had given his life to was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The resurrection made all the difference in the world. And here's the thing. This is why Acts is our story. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. You may think that you believe in Christianity or you like what Jesus taught or you're interested in pursuing the church and maybe a life here, but you struggle with the resurrection. And I just want to tell you this. Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. He said we're fools. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, every single one of you should walk away from here and never come back. I need to stop preaching because I'm a false teacher. You need to not ever look at Christianity ever again under any circumstances because it is 100% false if Jesus did not raise from the dead. The entirety of the Christian faith hinges on Jesus raising from the dead physically, bodily, appearing to all of these people. And that's why Luke fast forwards all the crucifixion and resurrection accounts to start the book of Acts. And he goes right to Jesus, raised from the dead, ascending into heaven. And that is our evidence. He provided proofs to many people. He showed people that he is alive. And because of that, Christianity was born. This new faith is born. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus raised from the dead, not only does it mean that Christianity is true, it means that everybody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you can fill that in with everybody who says, I'm a Christian, needs to understand that the idea of the resurrection changes everything about you, why you're here, what you should be thinking about, how you should be speaking, who you should marry, how you raise your kids. The purpose with which you live, it all changes because of the resurrection. So it's not just like, because sometimes we might get in our minds, there's like, okay, there's Christians, and then there's like the crazy Christians like Erica that would just pack up their lives and go to Thailand and preach the gospel while they're doing, you know, medicine. Or just people that are like super Christians that do a lot of stuff. Those are the people that are like really zealous and passionate. And then there's like the everybody else Christians that, you know, we just kind of get it, right? It's like, I believe, but I'm not going to let it take over my life. And according to the Bible, that category doesn't exist. It's gone. It just doesn't exist. There's no point. The idea of the resurrection is so unbelievably radical that it is designed to uproot everything about who you are and make you an entirely different person because Jesus rose from the dead. Have you ever read through historical accounts of people that died for their faith? So you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, or I'm reading a book right now called Gospel Witness Through the Ages, and you start to see these stories of people, and they were given choices. Like I was reading through one particular group. They were approached by the authorities. It actually happened to be the Catholic authorities at the time. Sort of Protestant people were going against the church, and they approached these people and said, you have a choice. You can deny your faith, or you can be burned at the stake. And one after another, after another, after another, chose to go and be burned. And they would sing hymns while they were being burned. They would praise God. And that's why the resurrection matters, is because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you would never, never, under any circumstances, should somebody give their lives for a philosophy, for an ideology, for a book full of decent morals. You can walk away from this if it's going to cost you your life, if it's all about becoming a better person. Then it's just like, well, maybe I'll go with somebody else's idea of becoming a better person. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then this is not the end. This is not what we're living for. Our flesh and blood is not the end of our existence, but there is a resurrection that awaits all of us, an eternity that awaits all of us. And so as followers of Jesus, our whole worldview changes to where our life is not the end, but our eternity is secured for us. It's set for us, and that is evidenced in the resurrection. And so Luke, when he writes this, he's like, it all starts with the resurrection. It all starts with Jesus alive, and then everything just goes. It just goes. And from that point forward, you have people giving their lives for this, uprooting themselves for the gospel, taking the gospel to the far corners of the earth, going to Ephesus up against the riots of people that don't want Christians anywhere near, Paul being stoned and beaten, Stephen being stoned and beaten, these people giving their lives for this because the resurrection is real. And so for you and for me, we do have to answer the question, do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if you do, you're a Christian, and your life is forever changed. And if you don't, you're not a Christian, and your life is not changed. There's nothing here for you. You can keep exploring the faith, by the way. I'm not telling you to walk away. I want you to explore the faith, but from a what is the purpose of our existence? What is the purpose of the book of Acts? We start with the resurrection of Jesus. Then Luke goes on and he says, and while staying with them, this is talking about Jesus, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if you think through all the times that Jesus speaks and teaches to his disciples, there are not too many times where he orders them to do something. That's kind of a funny word where Luke's like, Jesus ordered his disciples, do not leave. Just think of Jesus being that stern with people. It's kind of hard to wrap your head around that. It's like, blessed are the peacemakers. This just doesn't really, like, yeah, anyways. So Jesus orders them to stay. Now, I want you to think about timeline. At this point, Jesus has already given the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Jesus has already told his disciples to go and make disciples. But then here in Acts chapter 1, he says, But wait, stop. Don't even try it until you receive the promise of the Father. It's going to happen. Just a few days. Just give it a minute. This is a weird moment, but it's an important moment. The things that God has asked us to do, the purpose for which you are still here on earth, it cannot be accomplished without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an author named Crawford Loritz, and Crawford wrote a book called Leadership as an Identity, and he was talking about something slightly different, about being a broken leader, a humble leader, but it speaks to what we're talking about with the Holy Spirit. He says this, a broken person has come to realize that he is nothing and can do nothing apart from God's presence and enabling power. When you are broken, you realize you cannot do it on your own power. You cannot earn salvation on your own. You cannot walk with God on your own. Listen to this. You cannot fulfill God's assignment on your own. Why? Because of the very nature of God's assignments. The very nature of what he wants done is supernatural. He uses human instruments to do what is impossible. God has given us an impossible task. He's asked us to do something that you and I cannot do, apart from the filling power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells his disciples, before you even try to preach the gospel, Before you even try to go and heal the sick, before you even try to get out and go and minister to another human being, you stop and you wait for the promise of the Father. And then he uses this picture. John said that he baptizes with water, but Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he tells him, look, you're going to know it. There's going to be a flood of the Holy Spirit on you. Now, a little bit about the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And I know sometimes you might look at the book of Acts and just say, but none of the things that happen there happen here. So what are you talking about? Well, here's our theological understanding is this. Paul writes about how as believers, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's called the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Every believer at the point of salvation receives the Holy Spirit. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's Jesus fulfilling his promise. Lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. The Holy Spirit is always with you. Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit resides in you. He's with you. Always. But then there's this aspect of like the power of the Spirit working through us. And maybe we look at that and just think, yeah, where's that at? We look at Ephesians 5 and we see something like, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see these moments throughout the scriptures where it talks about Stephen filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks this big, bold message and then dies for it. There is a time where the Holy Spirit actually empowers us uniquely for a moment. And maybe you're saying, okay, that, I want that. And sometimes our thought is to pray, Holy Spirit, empower me. And we wait for, I don't know, like a TV show, like the lightning bolt to hit us and all the power to flow through us. And then, sure you can, we send it out there just like Street Fighter to go and blast away. And we're hoping that that kind of thing comes through. But I actually think it works a little bit different than that. You look at Peter, when Peter calls out to Jesus. Jesus is walking on water towards the boat, and he calls out to Jesus, says, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water. Jesus says, come on out. No lightning bolt, no shuriken, no crazy moment. Peter doesn't get to experience the power of God until he throws one leg over the side of the boat and puts it down on the water, all in for the Lord to meet him in faith. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll see it over and over and over. The power of God fills the obedience and the faith of believers. When you go as you've been asked to go, the Spirit fills you with power for the task that God has asked you to do. So if you're waiting for the power and then you'll go, I'm just telling you, I think you'll be waiting a really long time. But if you go in obedience, the power of the Spirit meets us in those places and fills us for the task that he's asked us to do. And the third thing that we're going to look at is this apostolic people, a people transformed by the resurrection and empowered by the Spirit. We get to look at the church throughout the book of Acts. Now, when we talk about the church, I just want to make sure that you're very clear what we mean when we say church. The word in Greek is ekklesia, and ekklesia in common Greek in the first century simply meant a gathering of people, oftentimes in the public square. So think like a town hall meeting or a school board meeting or some kind of rally, some group of people. Even a riot could have been called an ekklesia. There were riots of people that were called an ekklesia. It was just an assembly of people. But Christians hijacked the word. It happens a lot of times where Christians will take a Greek word and make it their own. Even the idea of redemption. Redemption predated Christianity, but Christians hijacked the whole concept of redemption to speak to what God did in us through Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is the same way. So ecclesia started by being used as the ecclesia of God. The ecclesia of God, the church of God, the assembly of God's people. If you've ever heard of that denomination, the Assemblies of God, they have the most Greekly accurate name of any denomination. The Assemblies of God's people, that's what the church is, okay? And so this idea of the church is not, when you think of like an American church, We have to have a 501c3 nonprofit status. We technically, according to the nation, have to have a board of directors. We have to have lots of things in place that are that make us like a church. And maybe you think of like a paid staff pastor and an elder board and all those kinds of things. So just put all that to the side for the moment. Those are all like systems that have been built around the concept of the people of God. The ecclesia is God's people, all places, all time. That's what we would call the universal church. So when I flew to Zambia and I hung out with a guy named Arthur till 3 a.m. and we talked about Jesus in his home, just enjoying presence. I'd never met the guy before, but he opened up his home to me so that I could go see Victoria Falls. And we just got to enjoy the presence of God together. That was the ecclesia of God's people. That was the brotherhood of Christ that surpasses all culture, all time. And in theory, if you could time travel, you could go to the 1500s or the 1300s or the 500s and meet other believers, and there would be kinship and fellowship. That is the church of God's people, and that's what we'll be in heaven for all eternity. But you also start to see, taking shape in the book of Acts, these formations of ecclesias in a local setting, a gathering of God's people, people that started to come together with leadership, with gifting, serving one another, blessing one another. And that starts to take shape to where we understand that there's the universal church, all believers for all time, but then we also see the church manifested in local settings. And that's, to this day, that's what Anthem Church is. You could drive down the street and see churches all over the place. That's what we are. Is we are a local expression of this universal body of Christ. Now, why is that so important to me? When we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see the purpose of the ecclesia is Jesus himself. Oftentimes, we'll talk about being a gospel-centered church or a Christ-centered church, and the reason that we would say those phrases and why they're so important to us is the sole reason for our existence is to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here as a church. We do that among believers. We proclaim his excellence, that we would grow as worshipers, grow in our devotion to him, grow in our understanding of him, and let him consume us to greater degrees. And we, when we go out in the streets, we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We evangelize the world. We tell the story of God's goodness so that people can know that God is real. We tell about Jesus, and it's about Jesus himself. That's why we're here. That's why we would take communion every single week, because we do not want a single person to forget that we are here because of Jesus, his body given up for us, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We are a Jesus-centered church, but that should not be unique to Anthem Church. There should be no such thing as a church that is not Jesus-centered, because the very nature of the church is Jesus himself. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is Paul writing, and he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The purpose of the church is to train, equip, teach, discipline, challenge, stir into the head that is Christ. The objective is that each and every one of us would look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did today. That's why we preach the way that we do. That's why we worship the way that we do. That's why we do community groups and mission trips and generosity. That's why we do the things that we do, is because we are a Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused church, and he leads us, and we see that on display in the book of Acts. Jesus over and over and over as the central figure. There's one thing to point out. Acts chapter 1, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And back to the first two verses that I read, Paul's final moments. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Paul's preaching the kingdom of God. We are preaching the kingdom of God. It's the story. It just keeps going. You are a part of this global story. This, by the way, is why we would do Albania in the summer. We want you to meet the body of Christ that maybe you've never gotten a chance to meet before. I know it's expensive and it's getting on a plane and it's flying to another country and maybe having to get your passport. But there's something to be said about taking communion with somebody from Zimbabwe that you've never met before and realizing that you are brothers or sisters in Christ. Being able to worship together with people from Sri Lanka and Nepal and India and Canada and South Africa and places that you didn't know that these people were there and were worshiping Jesus, but you get to be with them and link arms with them and play volleyball with them and enjoy the presence of God together. It is holy, volleyball. Did you guys know, by the way, that volleyball and basketball were invented as evangelistic tools? Naismith was for the YMCA. He invented sport to preach the gospel, both basketball and volleyball. I love that. That was a random tidbit of information that I just read, thought I would share. Wikipedia, there you go. All right. So I want to encourage you as we go through Acts. You have the potential to look at it as a history book. And that would be a massive mistake. In fact, Acts is kind of a fork in the road. Like, if you believe the resurrection, then Acts is your story, and it's this picture of the life that you're to be living and walking in, the faith that you're to develop and cultivate, the purpose for which you're here. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's literally just history. You can look back on it. It's pretty well attested in non-biblical sources. People read Acts all the time, even to find out just the comings and goings of people in the first century. It's literally a history book if you're not a follower of Jesus. And you can learn stuff from it, and that's fine, but it's not fine. It's not what we're on about. This is more than history. I just want to close our time by challenging those of you that are not yet followers of Jesus, Christians. Now, a lot of you might be Jesus adjacent, church adjacent. You've been around for a long time. You've heard the stories. You've seen the people. You've been in the spaces, but there's never been that moment where you've given your life to Jesus. You've never actually put your faith in him, but maybe you know a lot about it. A lot of people that grow up in Christian schools and homeschools, it becomes almost like a numbing agent. You can become so aware of the stuff that there's never that moment that you just say, this is my story. This is what I believe. I want to encourage you. There's a way for you today to enter into a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't have to be something that happens down the line. There's not hoops to jump through. There's not a class you have to take. It's a pretty simple process. It starts with admitting your need for a Savior. You can do that by just acknowledging that you're a sinner. For some of you, that's a lot easier than others. You ate sin for breakfast. You woke up and you were angry and bitter and lustful and greedy. And you're just like, yeah, I get it. I am a sinner. But there's some of us that wake up and we're just like, look, I'm generally a good person. I don't necessarily have need for a Savior. I feel pretty good about myself and all is right in the world. Regardless of which side of that spectrum that you're on, the Bible starts from the foundation of we don't get to meet God until we understand that we need God. And you can claim that you're fine, but if you dig down a layer or two or three, I'm sure you will find the not fine of it all. The brokenness of your thinking, the rottenness of your heart, the selfishness of your desires. When it comes down to it, we all need a Savior. That's the starting point. And it's a beautiful starting point. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, to say I need a Savior. And from that point, you can go to something called repentance. And maybe repentance is like a curse word from your upbringing and you just don't want anything to do with it. But repentance simply means to turn. So once you understand that you need a Savior, you're looking at this old life like, yeah, that's broken. I don't want that anymore. Repentance is this turn to what you do want. I want the righteousness of God. I want the goodness of God. I want what he has, not what I had. And that's the act of repentance, is to simply turn. To turn is to repent. Say, that's what I want. That's where I want to be. And then the next thing to come to faith in Jesus is to believe that he died for your sins and that he rose, conquering death. There's a moment in Acts, we'll get to it, I think it's chapter 16, where a guy asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And their answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you think, what does it mean to believe? It just means now you look at the world through a different lens. You previously did not look at the world through the lens of Jesus dying for your sins and raising from the dead, and now you do. Everything is now through that context. Doesn't mean you have to fully understand it or know all the intricacies of theology. It's just that posture shift from, I didn't believe this, but actually now I know that that's true, and now everything else builds off of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul says it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's a fourth thing that you can do, and that's to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it might sound like weird language to think about receiving, but the Bible talks about a gift, the gift of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what do you do with gifts that are given to you? You receive them. And so the picture is simply there to help you understand that we actually receive the Holy Spirit. God wants to give us his Holy Spirit. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, he in that very moment meets us and gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And you can receive that and you walk in a new life. That's it. You do those things and you are saved. And then there's these things that the Bible says that are now true of you. Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You were previously not in Christ Jesus, and when you give your life to him, like I just described, you are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Again, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden your mind is different, your emotions are different. There's pieces of you that are there, but something has happened at a spiritual level where Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You are in his presence and you belong with him. To where now, if you were to die today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, 40 years from now, you are instantly with God for all eternity. You have redemption in Christ. And now you get to spend the rest of your life exploring what that means. If we're going to start in this book of Acts, I just want you to start it with the fullness of what it means for that to be your story. I'm going to close my time by just praying a prayer that if any of you would like to join me in praying for salvation, you can walk through this. And then while we're worshiping and taking communion, if you want to talk more about salvation, I can talk more about it. But even just to say yes to Jesus right now, you can just pray along with me. So I'll pray. You can say something like this. Father, I realize that I am a sinner and in need of salvation. I realize the brokenness of my own life and the way that I think. And I can't get to perfection on my own. I can't fix myself. Father, I see you and what you're offering. And I want to repent. I want to turn from my old life, my old way of thinking, all those things that used to describe me. And I want to experience the new life that you're offering. Believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death. I believe. And Lord, I want to receive the gift of your Holy Spirit today and enjoy your salvation forever. It's in your name I pray. Amen.